Is to be back with you today on the Lord's Day. As Mark said, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 5 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15 in particular. Now, if you haven't met me before, my name is Tim Bartimote, and my family and I attend the Presbyterian Church in town, and today we have the pleasure of having my mother with us as well. So we might just have a quick read of those verses again. Keep them fresh in our minds, eh? So verse 14 of chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in awe of your majesty, of your greatness, of your goodness, and your great love for sinners. Father, as I come before you to preach your word, please fill me with your spirit. And I speak in your power alone, for I am just a jar of clay. You, Lord, hold all the strength. May that be displayed today. May Christ be lifted high, and may we just catch a greater glimpse of him, of his wonder, and the great love that he showed and has for his people. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, motivation. Our motivation to grow in our devotion to God, I think, can sometimes be like ocean tides. They flow in. You feel really enthusiastic. You can't seem to get enough of the scriptures. God is using you to spread the gospel left, right and centre. But then there are other times where, like the tide that goes out, that ebbs, our passion seems almost gone. Our desire to pray seems to lack. Our motivation is low. We're kind of like a New Year's Eve resolution that's made. It starts well, but come March, we're not as keen as we were before. And a little while ago, I was reading through Psalm 119, and I was reflecting on the attitude of the psalmist towards God's law. And if you're familiar with that psalm, he says all these things, that if anyone had zeal, had passion for God's law, it was this man. He speaks of how he treasures the law, that it is sweet to his taste. He longs to obey it. It made me wonder, what was his motivation? I then considered the motivation of the New Testament Pharisees. These who had fallen deep into legalism, they were motivated wrongly by a desire to be right with God through works. And they failed that task miserably. Their hearts were far away from the God they claimed to serve. And our Lord Jesus himself calls them hypocrites. In Matthew 23, verse 13. After this, I dwelt on antinomianism, which is simply means that people who are motivated so much by a desire to run away from legalism, they actually run away from God's moral law completely. They run away from the Ten Commandments. They claim that all it brings the Christian is further chains. They think that obedience to God's commands are not important anymore. Yet Christ said he did not come to abolish the law, Matthew 5:17, that if we love him, we will obey his commandments, John 14:15. And then finally I thought about the gospel, the grace of God, which is the cure for the legalist and the antinomian, for devotion to Christ is important, and God's commands are sweet. But we must find our motivation in Christ. which, unlike ours, doesn't go up and down. It remains the same. So our passage is found in 2 Corinthians, and you might know it's written by the Apostle Paul. And this letter appears to be in response to news of renewed affection for Paul and repentance from sin by the Corinthians. For prior to the letter of 2 Corinthians and after the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is thought to have written them a severe message. And we see that reference in 2 Corinthians 2, 3 and 4. And that severe message aimed to encourage repentance, and it highlighted the problems which false teachers were causing within the church. In the first verse of our passage, 2 Corinthians 5:14, you will notice that it begins with the word "for," indicating that what we will look at today, it builds on the previous verses that were read out for us this morning. In these, Paul has compared himself against the false teachers who are in Corinth. We are told that they are focused on outward appearances. They corrupt God's word. They are puffed up with pride. They think that Paul is inferior to them. But in comparison, we learn that Paul prioritizes the gospel, that he wants all his actions to bring glory to God. He isn't selfishly looking for reputation among people, but he longs to be pleasing to God. And we see a clear picture of this desire in chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul emphasizes that whether he is zealous and passionate, or whether he is calm and restrained, that in everything he does, he aims to serve God and serve God's people. And this devotion that Paul has, it's spurred on by various sources of motivation. And we see that in verses 1 to 11. But today I would like to focus on a particular source, a foundational source of motivation in the Apostle Paul. And we find this in verse 14. And Lord willing, I hope I can demonstrate this using three headings. Number 1, Christ's love for us. Number 2, because we died with Christ. And number 3, because we now live for Christ. Number 1, Christ's love for us. So if you look with me at verse 14, see if you can identify what Paul's life of devotion, what is driving Paul's life of devotion to God. So I'm reading from the NASB 95. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. It is the love of Christ which, you could say, enslaves Paul to have this God-centered attitude. And more specifically, it is Christ's love for Paul which produces this. For Christ is the subject. He's the subject of this love. He's not the object of it. Meaning, in this verse, Christ is the one doing the loving. Paul is the one being loved. So this initial phrase of verse 14 tells us that Christ's love for Paul is what has taken him captive. And so if someone was to ask Paul, "Paul, why do you serve God?" Paul would simply answer, "Because Christ loves me." Notice I didn't say because I want Christ to love me. Devotion to God doesn't earn us love. Rather, verse 14 emphasizes that first we are loved, and then devotion to God follows. He loved us first. And so I wonder if someone was to ask you the same question, what motivates you to obey Christ? Would you have the same answer? If you were to examine the very foundation for your obedience, would you say, because Christ loves me? Notice also that word control or compel, I think, in the translation that was read out. The love of Christ controls us. The King James says constraineth, and the NIV also says compel. And it enforces the idea that while our love can be like the ocean tides, they go up and down, and that our actions for Christ, there's sometimes many and there's sometimes few. Christ's love, that strong, overpowering, overwhelming love for you, never changes. And this love drives Paul. It drives him to a life of devotion for Christ. And I thought of it like a bit like a magnet that draws this small piece of metal to itself. This metallic object is driven to come closer and closer. And if we imagine Christ as this enormous magnet and ourselves as these small pieces of metal, his love draws us to a life devoted to him. And so I think it's fair to say that it's important that we know Christ's love. Hey, for how can it control us if we don't know much about it? And so it leads me to ask this question. Do you ever dwell on Christ's love for you? Often we sing about it. People may say it lots, Christ loves you. But have you stopped and meditated on that wonderful truth? That if you were to measure the height of the tallest mountain in the world, Mount Everest, and you were to compare that to Christ's love for you, that mountain would look very small. If you were to know the time it took for you to travel from Earth to the closest star, Alpha Centauri, which would take 18,000 years, that time would not even be close to the amount of time that Christ has spent loving you. Yet these examples fail in comparison when we contemplate the ultimate expression of the love of Christ in the gospel. And it was the last verse that was read out for us that I want to have a quick look at in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is the heart of the gospel. For it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I think here we see the love of Christ most clearly. Christ, who lived a perfect and righteous life, was made sin for us. Meaning that on the cross, Jesus, God in human flesh, he was imputed with all the sins of those who would believe. On that tree, Christ was legally declared guilty. He suffered the full wrath of the Father. Though sinless, he was treated as if he had lived the life of a vile and a wicked sinner. He was treated as if he had lived like you and me. He was our substitute. He was in our place. What's more, through faith in Christ, though I am a sinner, we are imputed with Christ's righteousness. We are clothed with his spotless, unwrinkled perfection. We are legally declared blameless in God's sight, and we're treated as blameless. It's as if we had lived a perfect life. It's as if we had lived the life that Jesus did. This sacrifice, this love of God for sinners, was displayed on the biggest of stages, so we could see how high, how wide, how deep is Christ's love for us. And friend, if you are here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, you too can know this amazing love. Christ who suffered and died for sinners, through him this love can be yours. Though you may be the worst offender, by turning from your sin and putting your faith in Jesus, you can be saved. You can be washed in his great love. Come to Christ. Ask him to save you. I'm fond of this hymn. It's called The Love of God. And in the third verse, it puts God's love this way. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and everyone a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Paul explains in verse 14 that what controls him to live for Christ is knowing how much Christ loves him. That the unchanging love which we find in the gospel is so great that it provokes this reaction in him. Now, I don't know if many of you have worked with cattle in stockyards before, but while working in the cattle yards, people often use pieces of poly pipe, or if you really flash, an electric prodder to get the animals moving. And blockages occur throughout the day, and one beast might try to go back the way it came, and so a person will lean over and they'll give them, you know, a bit of a tap, a bit of a prod to drive them the right way. And that works for a time. But while a stick or a piece of poly pipe might get us moving, Christ's love for you and for me, it drives us harder. It pushes us to go much further, even to places that we didn't think we could go. It could even lead to hardship for his namesake. If we look at all these people in the scriptures that suffered gladly for Christ's name. But what else were they to do? He loved them. He loves us. He has saved us. So what other response is there but to gladly live for him who loves us? So do you feel compelled to live for Christ? When you think of his love, do you have this same longing to give yourself away for God like Paul? If you don't, the solution is simple. But it's not found in your ability. It's not found in your ability to work up zeal, to work up passion. It is simply found in knowing and dwelling on Christ's great love for you. Our second heading is because we died with Christ. In the rest of verse 14, Paul then begins to explain why Christ's love for his people constrains them to live in obedience to him. For it shows not only how Christ loved Paul, but what this love that Christ showed has achieved. Let's have a look at this verse again, just to keep it fresh in our minds. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Notice the phrase, having concluded this. And so the grammar of this sentence, it indicates that the conclusion that follows is the reason why Christ's love compels Paul's devotion. Meaning that because one died for all, therefore all died, a life of devotion is produced in Paul. So we need to understand what is meant by this ending of verse 14. What does it mean when it says that one died for all, therefore all died? I think we can agree, it seems plain from the context, the one who died for all refers to Christ. It refers to his sacrificial death. Okay? But what doesn't seem as plain is who the all refers to. Stay with me here. This is because in the original language, in the Greek, the second all has an article in front of it. It has a the. It literally says the all. So if we were to translate the phrase literally, it would read, one died for all, therefore the all died. And what this seems to indicate is that the first all, the first group, is the same group referred to as the all. They're the one and the same. That the all who Christ died for and the all who have died, they're actually the same people, same group. Okay, we've got that. Then we have the word therefore. And that can also be understood as a result. So when we put these thoughts together, we are given the phrase, the one died for all. As a result, the all died. Christ's death is then the reason for the death of the all. Because Christ died, the all also died. Okay. So that leads us to the question, who does Scripture say has died as a result of Christ's death? Because this idea of people dying because Christ died is not unique to 2 Corinthians. You will find that the Apostle Paul, he makes this reference in a number of his epistles. And each time he is saying that believers in their union with Christ have died with Christ. That we are dead to our sinful natures. For example, Romans 6:6-7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Galatians 2:20 starts with, I have been crucified with Christ. Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. So in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the all is a reference to all who believe in Christ. Those from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, these believers have died with Christ. These are the ones who Christ died for. For if we assign the all to mean every single person who has ever lived on the earth, then we are saying in this sentence, in this verse, that every single person has died with Christ, that every single person will be saved, which we know is not true. You and I then are no longer enslaved to sin. Instead, as we grow in our understanding of the love of Christ, we are not compelled to sin, but we are compelled to be growing in obedience to God's will, to give him glory, because Christ has first set us free. Okay, so one way to think about it is imagine a man in chains. He's locked up, there's no escape, he has these walls of bars surrounding him, he's hedged in, he's in this cage, and you see this man, and you, through the bars you say to him, mate, do you want to be free? And he replies, oh no sir, I love this place, why would I want to leave? I've never been more free in my life. Doesn't make sense, does it? Yet this man in chains was each of us, held in bondage to sin. Yet at the same time, we had no desire to escape it. We were unable and unwilling to live for Jesus. The only compulsion a person has in this condition is to sin more. But Christ, in his death, he broke these shackles of sin. He brought down these walls of bars. Through our union with Christ, when he died, we died with him, freeing us from bondage. But if we go back to our magnet illustration, if you remember from primary school science or something, magnets which have the same poles, if they're pointed at each other, what do? They repel. They repel against each other. North and north, boom. South and south, boom. While those which are opposite attract. If Christ is this large, enormous magnet, and we are a small one, while we were enslaved to sin, we repelled against God. We wanted nothing to do with him. But through Christ's death, applied to us through faith, our polarity was reversed. We switched around. Now we are drawn to serve him because of his love. Christ has set us free so that when we experience and understand his love, it controls us, it constrains us, it drives us. So you and I, Christians, are free like Paul. We are not like the false teachers that were found in Corinth, who only desired to live selfishly. We are free from enslavement to sin, for Christ has achieved this through the gospel, where he died so that you would be free. Yet we are still sinners, but we are not enslaved to sin. This is how Christ has shown his love, and this is how his love can drive us. Heading number 3. Because we now live for Christ. So this is not the end of the story. Christ achieved many things through his death. On top of freeing us from our bondage to sin, there is another reason why followers of Jesus are compelled by his love to serve him. Have a look with me at verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Verse 15, it begins with, "And he died for all, so that they who live," showing that Christians are not just those who are dead to sin, but we're also alive in Christ. Romans 6:11. Just as Christ was raised to newness of life, so we too have been raised in a spiritual sense now, but culminating in a true resurrection on the last day when the Lord Jesus returns. We find in this verse that these new lives, they stand out. They're distinctive in two different ways. The first, by a life which is no longer focused on ourselves. In the book of 2 Corinthians, it is made clear that the false teachers who called themselves super apostles, these false apostles, and others in the church, they were self-centered, they were selfish. If we use the language of verse 15, they lived for themselves. And yet, if we're honest, everyone outside of Christ does the same. You and I remember, while I was dead in sin, I lived utterly selfishly. But this is not to say that we no longer are selfish. I think we can all agree with that. But prior to faith in Christ, self-centeredness marked our lives. It stood out. And this is identified in the negative phrase in verse 15. No longer live for themselves. Because this is what we were like, but it is not how we are to remain. For God changes believers into people who no longer live for themselves. The Lord Jesus uses the fruit of a tree to illustrate a similar idea in Matthew 7:17. That every tree produces good fruit, and every good tree produces good fruit, and every bad tree produces bad fruit. if we consistently live selfishly, yet say that we follow Christ, we are saying that we are a good tree, but yet we produce bad fruit. Or put another way, we're saying we are an apple tree, but we produce oranges. Something wrong with that. For a true Christian doesn't want more of themselves. For their former life of selfish sin, all it gave them, all it promised, was death. The wages of sin is death. Instead, Christians want more of Christ. We want to live for Him instead, compelled by His love. The rest of verse 15, it helps to reinforce this idea. That while we no longer live for ourselves, we don't just live for anyone. This verse is more than just not being selfish. For the second distinctive characteristic of those alive in Christ is that they live for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. And we can see that living in obedience to Christ, it was the mark of Paul's ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you read that chapter, he speaks of going through intense afflictions for Christ's sake. In 4:11, he actually says that they are constantly being delivered over to death. And that means they were regularly suffering for Jesus. Yet this didn't sway his devotion. Through everything, he continued to do everything for God and for God's people. And I think Paul's life exemplifies, it shows us that Christ died to purchase a people who are devoted to Him. You could say a regenerated people who have new hearts, new affections. And this is expressed in turning from sin and believing in Christ. These people continue to be sanctified, meaning they are made more and more holy through the Holy Spirit. In essence, Christ also died for our regeneration, for the new heart that we have been given, but also for our sanctification, which is our ongoing growth in holiness. Through this, our lives become forever marked with a dedication to God's ways, to Him. Our sin, for example, which we once loved, because of Christ, we now hate it. His commands, which we once despised, His law, we, like the psalmist, now consider sweeter than honey. His ways are good. His law is good. For two verses later, in verse 17, Paul goes on to say that in Christ we are new creatures. The divine work happens, which creates new desires within us. And this is what a life lived for Christ looks like. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, the aim is to serve Christ and glorify Him. In Paul's experience, we know that it meant suffering as a preacher of the gospel. But what could it look like for you? A life lived for Christ. Could involve your work. Colossians 3:23 says, "Work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." So we should desire to be great employees, not for our own praise, not for ourselves, but so that people will praise Jesus. We make the most of the opportunities that God gives us to live out the gospel and to share the gospel with our colleagues. And they say it's one of the most dangerous prayers to say, "Lord, can you give me someone to talk to about Jesus today? Because my word, He answers that." It may be how you love other people. Christ says in John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even I even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So we can live for Christ by loving each other, by loving other Christians. For people will see that it's because of Christ, not us. It's because of Christ is working in us. He helps us to love other people. And as I was reading and preparing for the sermon, I came across something that Charles Hodge, a famous American theologian from the 1800s, says when talking about this passage. He puts the idea of living for Christ this way. I quote, "The Bible teaches us that if we are partakers of Christ's death, we are also partakers of his life. If we have any such appreciation of his love in dying for us as to lead us to confide in the merit of his death, we shall be constrained to consecrate our lives to his service." Unquote. Therefore, the love which Christ has for us, which captivates us to serve him and his church, it does so because Christ's death and following resurrection, through that we are inwardly being changed to live for the Lord Jesus. His love continues to propel and drive this internal work of the Holy Spirit inside of us so that we live for him, so that we grow in holiness, that we love him and his people. So from our passage, hope you can see the foundational motivation of the Apostle Paul. It has controlled him to be devoted to serving Jesus. And it is the overwhelming love which Christ has for his people. And there is a love that constrains us, constrains those who have died with Christ. It changes us from living for ourselves to living for him. So if we desire to grow in obedience, we should dwell on the love which Christ has for us, knowing that because Christ has died for us, his love will drive us to act more and more in a way which is pleasing to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what he did for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You loved us from before the foundation of the world. You have adopted us as your people, as your children, and you treat us as your children. Lord, may we just know more of your love. May we see it more clearly. May it have that driving force in our lives. May it help us to love other people. But may it help us love you more. Lord, we do not deserve a thing. We do not deserve anything that you have given us, for that is what grace means. It's undeserved. Yet we are so thankful. And may we be ever more thankful that you have set us free. Help us this week by your Holy Spirit to live in a way that is pleasing in your sight. In the name of Christ, amen.